Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, and we continue in our series in the book of Acts. And again, we meet the Apostle Paul. We took a little diversion. Paul left the scene. We met a young man named Apollos. And here we see Apollos walking off the scene of the story of Acts and the Apostle Paul returning to the great city of Ephesus. The great city of Ephesus was one of the greatest cities in the Roman Empire. It was an important city. It's an important city in the history of the church as well. And so let's take up God's word, and we'll be reading the first 20 verses of Acts chapter 19. This is the word of God. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. And they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate and they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly when they calculated the value of the scrolls. The total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. This is the word of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that you would instruct us as your people this hour, to take in your word, to be encouraged by your word, that we might see the power of God working in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, but also in the ministry of your church in all places, in all centuries, so that we would be encouraged. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a bit shocking. The 7 sons of Sceva running out naked, probably screaming like little girls as they ran away from this demoniac who beat the living daylights out of them. Yes, there is some violence in the Bible, and yes, there are people running around naked. Now, I mean, because it is something that sort of strikes you as a modern reader, the guys running around naked in the biblical story. For me, it just gives me a biblical laugh. I get a little humor out of it. I'm glad to see it because these guys obviously didn't do any work of God because it appears the first time they tried it, they got beat up. Which is wonderfully fantastic because in the story, it appears that they're beaten, they're licking, actually only advanced the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even the demons can't go against what God is doing in the city of Ephesus. And that should give us encouragement because these are evil forces that are against the church of Jesus Christ. And yet, God is using these demons, this demoniac, in order to advance the honor of Jesus Christ in the city of Ephesus. Amen. That's what I get. I get lots of encouragement out of that. I think it was Luther that said, even the devil is God's devil. He's not sovereign over the living God. And I think that's important for us to remember. The sovereign one over our salvation is God himself. No demonic force will ever overcome the church of Jesus Christ. For those who are born again, we know that he works all things together for good. And even sometimes he works through demonic forces to work out his purposes in the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's go to the beginning of the text. Let's dive into the text. And, you know, we've been somewhere. We know that the Apostle Paul has been gone from the scene about a year. He's gone all the way back to Jerusalem. Remember, he went up to Jerusalem, and then he went down to Antioch, which is just an elevational issue because Antioch's to the north. You'd think north is up, but that's not the way it works in the Bible. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul, as the pastor and preacher that he is, he goes and visits those churches again that he had planted through Derbe and Lystra and Iconium all the way to the city of Ephesus. And he did promise that he would return, did he not? And there's been about a year that's gone by. And in that year, the Apollos has come to a much more full understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the ministry of Priscilla and Aquila. Amen to those, that wonderful dynamic duo in marriage and also in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as well, we know that Apollos was ministering in that city and then has now left for Corinth, and then Paul comes. So there's about been a year that has gone by. And what we know is that the Apostle Paul spent 3 years in this great city of Ephesus. But Luke chooses to highlight this one interaction. Apostle Paul must have had hundreds of interactions with hundreds of different kinds of people. And yet, Luke chooses this one engagement between 12, right? We see that clearly in the text in verse 7. It was about 12 men in all. Now, it could have been more than 12, but it was about 12. It is an interesting way to say it. But let's dive deeper down in this, where we see clearly the power of God in conversion. We see clearly the power of God. So the question we have is, who are these guys? Who are these guys that come upon the scene? It appears that they seem to have something in common with Apollos. You see that in Acts chapter 18, verse 25. You see that Apollos knew only the baptism of John. So we might think right away, these guys are like Apollos. But it does seem to be different because Apollos never has the Spirit come upon him. Apollos never has to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He already believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's something different going on with this particular group of men, this 12. I'll call them the 12. So what do we know about these men? They are clearly disciples of John the Baptist. Let's talk about John. John the Baptist, I said it before, was a rock star in the ancient world. There was probably no more influential Jew in the first century, aside from Jesus, than John the Baptist. He was that influential. Remember, his ministry did not just merely touch Jews, but Roman soldiers came to him. And Gentiles came to him as he proclaimed the gospel of Jesus. He proclaimed the gospel of the coming Christ. He proclaimed the gospel of the coming Christ and baptized in the Jordan River. So there were many disciples throughout the ancient world that were disciples of John the Baptist. Now, what we see very clearly in the text, well, the Apostle Paul asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They did not receive, nor had they heard of the Holy Spirit. You see that in the text. So who are these guys? They said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Now, here is the problem. Had they never heard that there is a Holy Spirit? If they were disciples of John, let me tell you, they would have known the Old Testament. John was an Old Testament preacher. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Often we don't think of John as the last of the Old Testament prophets. He is. He's the bridge of the Old Testament prophets declaring the coming of the Messiah. So this group of disciples, and wherever they went, would have known the Torah. They would have known the Old Testament. They would have known about the Holy Spirit. They would have known Psalm 51. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me, as David said. So what do they mean? What do they mean? Had they really not heard of the Holy Spirit? Or is it they had not heard of Pentecost? They had not heard of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that came upon the apostles 50 days after Jesus, well, after his ascension. Well, 40 days, well, I'll get the math, 10 days actually after his ascension, 50 days after his resurrection. They seemed to not know that. They had not even heard that the Holy Spirit had been poured out in Jerusalem. And it does appear that they have no understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. They had only received the baptism of John the Baptist. Now let's look at the baptism of John the Baptist. What is the baptism of John the Baptist? It is, as the Apostle Paul says, a baptism of repentance. You see, John was the prophet preparing the way for the day of the Lord, for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was calling the Jewish people to repent, to turn back to the Lord, to prepare their hearts for the coming of the King. And who is the King of the kingdom of God? Is that not the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't he the one that has consummated the kingdom? That is what the prophet John the Baptist was proclaiming, his coming. And so his baptism was a baptism of repentance, while the Lord Jesus Christ's baptism is a baptism of, well, being incorporated into the church, in which you are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, which in our baptism says that we belong, body and soul, in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. But anytime you are named, that is one of ownership, that you belong, that you are owned by the living God. The baptism of repentance is very different. It's very different. And so these men had never even received the Christian baptism, nor did they know about the gospel or the Holy Spirit. They had no idea. And that's why this account is so different from that of Apollos, who was a believer, but was in need of further instruction in the Lord Jesus Christ, and who here is still not in need of further instruction in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they had heard. One thing that's important for us as a reader, they had heard of the coming of Messiah. I think we can agree that's what the prophet John the Baptist proclaimed, the coming of the Messiah. And in him you should believe. And what does Paul do? Here he says, well, let's read that again, what he says. He said he told the people to believe in the one coming after him. That is, let me tell you, Jesus Christ. And of course, all the dialogue is not mentioned here. But I believe it is clear that the Apostle Paul explained the gospel to these 12 men. Because look at their response. On hearing this, they believe they were baptized. Clearly, they saw in Jesus the Messiah that John the Baptist had proclaimed previous. And now they have put their faith in him and they are baptized, not with a baptism of repentance, but a baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in this context, verse 5, it simply says, into the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this became a problem for me when I was in Africa doing theological education. Because many teachers, you know, the African church is about a mile wide and an inch deep. That's That's how the phrase goes. A mile wide and an inch deep. There's not much biblical depth. There's so much aberrant teaching, so much fragmentary teaching. And one thing that we dealt with was this idea that some were only baptizing in the name of Jesus. Well, you can see where they might get that from if they don't have Matthew. They were just baptizing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, of course, we say, well, that's true. Ultimately, right, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we're baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. But without the Father sending the Son, right, and without the Son and the Father sending the Spirit, you would not have been able to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. So we know we need the triune God to bring us into repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And so we are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. And undoubtedly, these men probably received that education. And you talked about school here, the classroom, or go back to your desk. Was that Jeff? Go back to your desk. You know what's interesting in the text? That hall of the lecture hall of Tyrannus, actually it's where we get the Greek, it's from the Greek, skole. It's where we get the word school from. So yeah, it's pretty close. Back to your desk. It's at least in the text. That's a little bit taken out of context, of course. But clearly these men are baptized in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul places his hands on them, and this is fascinating. Because there are two places where hands are placed on communities. One happens in Samaria. Remember the apostles come? You have Peter and John come to Samaria after the ministry of Philip the evangelist. And they had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had been baptized, but they had not received the Holy Spirit. But when the apostles came and laid their hands, that's Peter and John, laid their hands on the Samaritans, the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. And here too, we see the Holy Spirit came on them. And they spoke in tongues and prophesied. What does that sound like? They spoke in tongues and they prophesied. Doesn't that sound like a mini Pentecost? A mini Pentecost. Clearly, we see in these men their conversion, in these disciples of John the Baptist, a supernatural conversion, which everyone's come supernaturally into the kingdom of heaven. And here it is explicit. These men need the power of the Holy Spirit to overwhelm them to see and the scales to fall from their eyes to see it is Jesus that is the Messiah that John the Baptist preached. And to clearly proclaim that reality, the Holy Spirit, in his sovereignty, chose that they would speak in tongues, which is a discernible language. Especially when you look at tongues in Acts, when you go to Acts chapter 2, they were discernible language. I think there's 14 language groups, and they all could hear the message. They could hear them speak in their particular dialects, in their particular languages. And here again, they are speaking in discernible languages they do not know, and they are prophesying. A mini Pentecost, the power of God to conversion. You know, brothers and sisters, this ought to encourage us. I mean, that's why this text is here, isn't it? I mean, the Word of God is there to encourage us, isn't it? It's here to build us up. We're the living stones, are we not? That the Lord Jesus Christ desires to build up by his Spirit. And here we see the Holy Spirit through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ building the church and adding these 12 men to God's kingdom. It's God's power. And it's very clear. It's what God has done. It's not Paul, is it? It's not his power. I mean, it's explicit here. It's not Paul's power, is it? Just like on Pentecost, it wasn't Peter's power that took a coward and made him a lion to preach to a mob that could have easily murdered him at that moment. There were thousands and thousands of them, and there are plenty of rocks in that land. And yet he had this boldness to stand up and tell them, "You murdered Jesus Christ." That's the power of the Holy Spirit, not the power of men. And that's what we see here, encouraging the church. of what God can do. And you know, the church in the 21st century has lost its confidence in what God can do. I really do believe we've lost our confidence in Christ, our confidence in what the Word can do. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you renew in us a confidence in what you can do through your Word? And of course, the power of God is seen very clearly in the teaching ministry of the Apostle Paul. And I want us to dive into those verses 8 through 10. You see that Paul, again, engages his same pattern. Synagogue, then people don't like him after, it's pretty good. He goes for 3 months. That's pretty impressive, right? I mean, that's better than 3 weeks. You know, they got him out of the synagogue in Thessalonica really quickly. 3 weeks, you're done. Here he goes for 3 months. That's his pattern, but usually we see the pattern that he gets into some problems. And what you see very clearly as he's proclaiming the kingdom of God, and when he's saying the kingdom of God, that's shorthand for proclaiming Jesus Christ as king. That's shorthand. Because again, he's the king of the kingdom. And of course, this would have been offensive to many of the Jews who had been gathered there. So some of them became obstinate and refused to believe. They refused the gospel. They shut the door on the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and went beyond that. They publicly maligned the way. Ah, that's interesting. Again, the term the way comes up. The Christian church was known first as the way, not as Christians, but as the way, followers of the way of Jesus Christ. And it's a good word, isn't it? The way. And who is the way? Well, it's Jesus. Because didn't he say, deny yourself, take up your cross? Come on, boys and girls. He said, follow me. Jesus is the way. It's really a wondrous way to refer to the church even today. We're followers of the way of Jesus. We want to be like him. And of course, this desire to be like Christ and proclaim his kingdom clearly brings opposition in the life of the Apostle Paul. Opposition to the Word, and thus maligning the way. I believe that the church that proclaims the Word will be opposed. We're in a society that actually that makes really deceit virtue and truth a vice. We're flipped on our head. And the church of Jesus Christ is called to proclaim the truth. And Jesus himself is the truth. You know how radical a statement that is? You tell the world that, oh, by the way, I know who the truth is. Not what the truth is. I know who the truth is, and he's Jesus Christ. He's the very reason for the existence of the universe. And only in him can you find a way to heaven. Only in him will you live an eternally significant life. You can see why you can get in trouble for that. But the church that proclaims the word of life, the way, the truth, and the life that is Jesus Christ, will be opposed. And the church that proclaims the word will be maligned. The church that proclaims the word will be persecuted. You know, brothers and sisters, what we should very well know in the history of movements like we're seeing today in our culture, this neocultural Marxism, the church is the number one target of maligning. If there's one target that movement wants to destroy, it is the Church of Jesus Christ. We should have no illusions, because that's exactly what every Marxist ideology has done. They'll either do it by making the church so afraid that it will not speak, or they'll do it by simply killing them. We think, oh, that could never happen. They thought that in every nation where it arose. the church must acknowledge we will be maligned. And that means we must proclaim the gospel as it is. Not as people want to hear it, but as it is. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There is only one way to heaven. There's only one way to the Father. There's only one God in three persons. And that will be persecuted, as our brothers and sisters well know, throughout the world. But the text definitely shows us that even when the word of God is maligned, even when the church is persecuted, even when the messengers are kicked out, is the word of God muzzled? Is it shackled because of persecution? What do you see in the history of the word of God? Absolutely not. What do you see in the history of the church? Absolutely not. You know, Richard Warmbrand, that priest, I think I talked about him before, in Tortured for Christ, you know, spending 13 years in a communist prison, interestingly enough, to shut up the gospel of Jesus Christ, did the opposite. We must have confidence that nothing can muzzle the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the word of hope will never be muzzled by the most evil of ideologies. That the love of Christ will overpower no matter what darkness comes. And we should take encouragement from that as we face a very uncertain future in which, well, we're living in the middle of a history in which we do not know where it is going. But what we do know is that no matter what our opponents or whatever they say or whoever they are, we are to teach. And what did the Apostle Paul do? He taught at a lecture hall. Basically, the guy must have been called a tyrant. Tyrannus. Tyrant. I don't know if the philosopher of that school was a tyrant. He might have been. It might be a funny saying because they called it, that's the tyrant lecture hall. He's horrible, that guy. But most likely, the Apostle Paul would have taught from 11 to 4 p.m., 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. If he did this every single day, except maybe the Lord's day, that would be a lot of teaching over 2 years, wouldn't it? A lot of teaching, and it appears that the Apostle Paul is persistent in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or as the text says, to us, it says, he discussed daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. It is interesting that the one who brings freedom is being proclaimed in the hall of the tyrant. You just got to smile at that. In Tyrant's hall, the way to freedom is being proclaimed. I got to think that is exactly what Luke is doing. So that Theophilus and who he wrote this book to would have at least smiled a bit that the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ and the freedom that is only in him is being taught in this hall of tyranny to the glory of God. And what you see very clearly in verse 10, in these 2 years, it says, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. That is an effective ministry. That is the power of God working through the apostolic witness of the Apostle Paul. That all the towns and the villages who were connected with Ephesus have now heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. The power of a persistent preaching ministry. That's what this is. Again, this is to encourage us in that same work of a persistent preaching ministry of the word. And I want to make certain that we see that very clearly. It's the word of the Lord. And then you see in verse 20 at the end, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Who's spreading the word widely? What does the text say? Paul? It appears that the word of the Lord is spreading widely and grew in power. That the power is in the Word and in, of course, the Spirit, who is the author of the Word. Again, Luke is rooting the church in the reality of what God can do through His Word and through His church. So that Theophilus and the church in the first century and the church throughout all the centuries would be encouraged in a persistent preaching ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they would not wane from that with gimmicks and compromises so that the culture would be pleased. The reality is there is no gimmick about the gospel. You have to say to people, by the way, you're a sinner and you're under the wrath of God. Can't gimmick that one. And only in faith in Jesus Christ can you have any hope of a life beyond this life, and this life is coming to an end very shortly. The power of a persistent preaching ministry, may we never depart from that here. May it be persistently preached from this pulpit and from our classrooms and from the council room, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is found in God's holy word. And what is also very clear is the power of God over evil in this text. I mean, the power of God is clearly being reverberated throughout the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now, you must admit, verse 11 through 12 might make a modern reader skeptical. Right? Because God did extraordinary miracles. Now, I want to emphasize extraordinary. Not normative. This is not normative to the book of Acts. It's not normative to redemptive history. If you look at the whole of redemptive history, miracles really only occur in sort of pockets throughout the text. Elijah and Elisha, Moses, Jesus, and the apostles. But through many of the other parts of the scriptures, there are not many miracles in the Word of God. But here you see in Ephesus extraordinary miracles, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Now that's pretty extraordinary. That's pretty extraordinary. Because the Apostle Paul clearly was called to be an apostle, and to work wonders and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we know about wonders in the apostolic witness in the New Testament, they are basically demonstrating the power or the reality of the preached word. The power or the reality of the preached word. And of course, he uses a wondrous illustration that we, at least I had a chuckle about, of the seven sons of Sceva to get in a licking and beaten and bloodied and naked and running through the streets of Ephesus, where everybody must have been, had a little chuckle at first as the seven sons were streaking through the streets of Ephesus. But again, the effect of that was the name of the Lord was held in high honor, because fear had seized the city of Ephesus and the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul. But I want to end here with the power of God in repentance. It's verse 18 and 19. It's good for us to slow down here. Let's read that again. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. That's about $6 million. That is an expensive book burning. $6 million. Now, of course, there are many elaborate books in Ephesus. I mean, Ephesus was known for their sorcery books with all kinds of incantations that you could make over the sick or to curse someone. And these were readily available in such a wealthy city. And as you can see, they had great value in the society. And clearly, it was an expression of their paganism. Of their paganism. But what is very clear, the power of God working itself out in the gospel ministry of their heart is they confess their evil deeds. And I think it's important for us to see is that these new converts in the Lord Jesus Christ publicly were professing their evil deeds before God's people. They were cut to the heart that they were so blind by their sin and that they had lived with these pagan rituals and virtues. And they openly professed or confessed their evil deeds. You see, that is the effect of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ in the preaching of the gospel, you can't come away and say, I'm a good man. You can't come away and say, I'm a virtuous woman. In the face of holiness, and that's what Jesus is, for he is God himself. He is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Jesus is holy. And when you come face to face with Jesus, you know you're not, you know you're unclean. You know you need forgiveness. And you know it can only happen in him. Only in Christ. And so they pour out their hearts so freely. This is not an act of self-flagellation. No, no, no. This is an act of freedom, isn't it? To confess their sins so openly, isn't that an act of freedom? How have they been freed, these believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? What has happened to those sins that they had committed beforehand? Has he not crucified them? Has he not crucified them in his own body? Has he not set them free from this tyranny that had strangled their soul to eternal death? He's broken the chains. And so they can say, that was me. I was an adulterer. I was a slave trader. I beat my wife every day and I liked it. I was a masochist. I kept cutting my body day in and day out because I thought the gods would love me more. The more blood I spilled, the more I thought they would love me. And here they are, they're professing that, and they're saying, I'm free from the demons of the culture in which I'm living. I'm free from these sins that used to entangle me. I'm free from the drunkenness. I'm free from the drugs. I'm free from the women. I'm free, I'm free, I'm free, and I will confess my sin freely because I'm a freed man. Jesus has died for me. That's a 21st century good news message, isn't it? Because we're no different than first century people. You see, confession is not morbid. It's an act of freedom. Because you know you're forgiven. And what do? They take $6 million worth of their most precious possessions and they burn them. Oh man, what a fire. I like a bonfire like that. Freed men. Freed women, burning $6 million of cash and saying to the world, saying to the city of Ephesus as the smoke goes up, Jesus is infinitely more valuable than anything you have to offer, Ephesus. Aphrodite, you have nothing to give me. Apollo, you have nothing. All the marketplace in the agora, nothing. I'm free. I'm willing to sacrifice it all for following Jesus. Isn't that it? That's the power of God in repentance. It changes a man. It changes a woman. That you might be willing to give it all. Is that you? Is that you? Are you free? Are you free? Are you willing to give it all? Because really it's a small sum that you will give compared to what you've received. Life forevermore. The love of God is mine for all eternity. That's far more precious than all the gold, the silver, the diamonds, the emeralds, the rubies, the stock markets, the stockpiles of weapons and cash in this nation and every nation and all the nations who have ever existed and will ever exist. I'm already rich, aren't you? Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. May your word free our souls, that we can see sin for what it is and yet know that we are free in Christ Jesus. Oh, Father, send it out these doors. Send us out into this week as men and women who are free, who have a freedom in Christ, who are not enslaved to sin, but are alive to righteousness by the power of your Spirit in us. And may we honor you in our marriages, in our homes, in our workplaces. May we honor you to show you that you are more valuable than anything else. Oh, hear our prayers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.